Right. Good morning, everybody. Everybody hear me?
Yeah.
Put your hand up if you can't. And interrupt if you want to. So, Joel, so has everybody read it all through?
Yeah.
Most of it? Good. It's only three chapters, isn't it? That's good. Okay. So, let's start with who was Joel and what was his mission? Well, actually, we don't know very much about him when it comes to the point. Oh, I should say too, I've looked up a commentary by David Allen Hubbard on Joel and Amos, plus study Bible. I've also got information about it. I'll tap that. Anyway, we don't know very much about who Joel was. All we know is that he was the son of Pethuel, and his name means the Lord is God. Now that tells us something about him, doesn't it? Because it would strongly suggest he was reared in a home where God was honoured. And we know he lived and prophesied in Judah and Jerusalem. But when? We don't know for sure. My New King James Study Bible suggests two different dates. The most likely time could have been during the reign of Joash, king of Judah. That was in 835 to 796 BC, in other words, in the 9th to 8th centuries. And that would also have been, if it was that time, would have also been during the time of Jehoiada the high priest. So why suggest that time? Well, firstly, in the text there is no mention of Assyria or Babylon or Persia, and they were nations which were dominant in the 8th to 5th centuries BC, and we're talking about the 9th to 8th century. There's no mention of any reigning king. So this could have been when the priests and elders ruled during the early reign of King Joash. And King Joash at that time was too young to rule in his own right. Can you imagine a little boy of 7 years of age getting crowned king? That was Joash. Much too young. Others believe Joel was a contemporary of Zephaniah. And if that was so, it would have been written about 600 BC, that is about 200 years or so later. So we have these two options and we don't really know which is right. About his life or circumstances, very little is known. All we know is that he was God's prophet, and it fell to him the task of delivering God's message, which was, the day of the Lord is at hand. Yes. So, the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord in Joel has three different aspects. It could mean a coming day of judgment for Israel, or it could mean a coming day of restoration for Israel, or it could mean a coming day of judgment for the nations. It could have all those aspects. So we've read Joel chapter 1. Now, the book he's left us, it opens with this event, which was absolutely unprecedented in the memory of the country's history, a huge and serious plague of locusts, which, as all plagues of locusts are wont to do, is devastating the land. As verse 4 tells us, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. In other words, they chewed and swarmed and crawled and ate. That locust. Has anybody here experienced a locust plague?
I have, in Narrabri.
Right, tell us about it.
Well, we were driving up to Narrabri. My father had got stationed up there as a district architect. It was freaking hot, and we were driving in the old Willie's Night, and the locusts just kept, you know, bombing. They were squashed all over the windscreen, and in the grate, you know, the front of those old cars, it was like a honeycomb. They were all embedded in that. I've just never forgotten it. It was dreadful. They were everywhere. Yeah. And that sort of, the sky was sort of dark, you know, with all these.
Yeah,
it was awful.
Did
you see the result of it?
In the field.
In the field?
Yeah, all the broken
just sticks.
Yeah.
They're very destructive, aren't they?
Mm.
Yes, we had one when I was in school at Dubbo, and I'll never forget that one either. I mean, we lived in the centre of town, And I remember my cat, he used to like to sleep in the backyard on the lawn in the morning sun. And of course, these locusts kept buzzing around his head and he kept jumping up and trying to catch them and eat them. And I was worried they'd kill him, but anyway, he survived. But yeah, they were everywhere, as you say. They really were everywhere. They love wheat. They really love wheat, these things.
Well, they don't like
people. Well, people don't like them.
They lay their eggs and then years later they might come again at the right time.
Well, we hear about it all the time. Yeah. It's called the locusts every few years they come through.
I would have thought now, you know, with modern sprays they might have got over it, but yeah, they're horrible things. Yeah.
They've probably overcome the sprays.
They probably have. Not immune to them. I don't know. Anyway, that's locusts for you. And so when I read about this locust plague in Joel, wasn't exaggerated. It was a good description. And it says that just about everything that grew was ruined. Grapevines, fig trees, grain, both wheat and barley. They love wheat, don't they, locusts? Palm trees, apple trees, etc., etc. So everything is destroyed. So without food and sustenance, so has all joy of living gone, hasn't it? Who can rejoice when there's no harvest? And of course in those days the people were closer to the land than we are in the city here, and no harvest would have really directly affected them, wouldn't it? On top of that, it says, the text says, what little is left has been burnt with fire, and also the water brooks have dried up. So no water to add to the problem. In other words, there's not only a locust plague, but although the text doesn't specifically mention it, there's obviously also a drought. So, Joel predicts dire days ahead. He predicts the day of the Lord is coming. And he then goes on to describe what he means by the day of the Lord. He refers to it as a day of clouds and thick darkness, because this army of locusts are descending on the land, eating everything in their path and leaving absolutely nothing behind. I mean, they're the most devastating of little creatures. So, Joel also regards this locust plague as a day of judgment for Israel, because as a result of the plague, all aspects of life are put in jeopardy. It's not only the case that food becomes short for both man and beast, but even daily offerings in the temple are put in jeopardy. And this would have been very serious, because it was threatening communion between God and his people. So Joel said, Joel sees these locusts as agents of God sent to punish his people for their disobedience. And because they are executing God's judgment, they are called his great army. So in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm quoting from New King James. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. A people come great and strong." Verse 4, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots, like a strong people set in battle array." Verse 7, "Everyone marches in formation and they do not break ranks." Verse 10, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Contemporary English version says the day of his judgment is so terrible that no one can stand it. Then we come to the next verse, verse 12, and we suddenly get a very specific call. It's a call to repentance from God. And I put here a note that it's never too late to repent, but then I put a question mark after that, because sometimes we can leave it too late, can't we? Yeah, one never knows. We need to repent while we have the opportunity. Anyway, if we repent, repentance must be sincere. So verse 13 says, "So rend your heart and not your garments." And repentance means, true repentance means, change your whole attitude. I guess like me, I used to say, just like you guys, I used to say to my kids, "Sorry means you won't do it again." So that's what we're talking about, real repentance. Change your whole attitude. So verse 12 is not only a specific call to repent, it's specifically a call direct from God to his people. And if they repent sincerely, then God will return to them. Verse 12, God is speaking and he says, return to me with all your heart. And all your heart means no half measures, doesn't it? Return and repent full on. Verse 15, I'm quoting from the NIV. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, that is, everybody had to come. From bridegroom and bride to priests and babies, all had to assemble, absolutely everybody. And in verse 17 of chapter 2 it says, tell my servants the priests to cry inside the temple and to offer this prayer near the altar. Save your people, Lord God. Don't let foreign nations make jokes about us. Don't let them laugh and ask, where is your God? That's quoting from the Contemporary English Version. Don't let them laugh and make jokes about us. So, verse 18 of chapter 2, we come to a turning point in the story, because God, in his concern for his people, answers their prayers. Someone like to read chapter 2, verse 18 to 20? Volunteer? Thanks, Misty.
And the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odour will rise, because he has done monstrous things.
Thanks, Nixie. So, as I said, this is a turning point in the story. Now, everyone, young and old, have assembled in the temple vestibule. The priests have petitioned God to rid them of the locust plague, and God answers their prayers. And God's promise is that he will rid the land of the serious plague of locusts, he will restore prosperity. Now, I think we can presume that for this to occur, the people would have repented and consequently being forgiven. Is that fair enough? As we have said, God would always prefer people to repent sincerely so that punishment would not be needed. We do have a loving and caring God. So, God promises grain, new wine and oil, and so removes from his people the reproach of the surrounding nations. And the surrounding nations would have interpreted any catastrophe as indicating God had left and rejected his people. Now, these locusts are referred to as coming from the north. Why the north? Chapter 2, verse 20 says, the northern army. Perhaps the word northerner simply refers to a destructive army. For example, if we think about the geography of where Israel is, you've got the ocean on the west, and you've got desert on the east, and you've got Egypt south, and everybody else comes from north, don't they? Round. They don't cross the desert, they come up and round. So they come from the north. They don't cross the desert to go and attack. So Babylon and any other army would have needed to travel north, then west, and then come down from north to south to attack. They had to travel in this big semicircle to avoid the desert. And the one exception to this, of course, was Egypt, because Egypt was situated south. So Israel's in this unique position geographically, isn't it? So mainly the only option for attack, apart from Egypt, is the north. So, because the locusts were referred to as a destructive army, they are called northerners, as though they came from the north. We're speaking figuratively here. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, etc. With his face toward the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, back towards the western one, Mediterranean.
Okay, right. I was going to say, what's the eastern sea? So in relation to
Israel,
yes.
The Dead Sea is on the right. On the right.
Yes. I should have a map, shouldn't I?
Mm-hmm.
sorry about that. Yeah, get round to finding that. Yes, I really should have had a map.
Yeah.
The Assyrians, former Assyrians, are poised to come down again.
Yeah. Interesting times. anyway, so he says, I'll remove from you the northern army, etc. So the locusts are driven into the sea and thus the land can recover. And quoting from New King James, it says, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. In other words, all the locusts. The great army which I send among you. And in verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And in verse 27, it says, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. It says it twice. My people shall never be put to shame. And the next verse, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And afterward means we're going to talk about the future, doesn't it? So, and it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So, who is meant by all flesh? All flesh is not the whole world, because we're speaking here of God's sons and daughters. There's no gender distinction here. Sons and daughters are given equal status. Point to note. But this is all to happen afterwards. So it is pointing to the future, which brings us to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. Perhaps you might like to look it up. would someone like to read Acts chapter 2, verse 18 to 27? Got a volunteer? Thanks, Val.
Acts 2, 18.
18, yes.
To 27.
Yes.
Okay. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God, set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Is that it?
Thanks, Beth. Excuse me. This is the time of the birth of the new church, isn't it? And Peter speaking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised before his crucifixion. John chapter 15, verse 26 to 27, Jesus says, But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So the text in Joel then moves on to chapter 3. It moves on to the future, which is still yet to come, when all nations shall be gathered by God to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now the name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. The location is not known. One of the commentaries suggests that perhaps it was merely a symbolic name for the location of the great battle in the end times. Excuse me. That is the place where Yahweh will carry out his judgment on the nations. Because that's what the name Jehoshaphat means. It means the Lord judges. And we don't know where it is. Chapter 3 of Joel, verse 14, says, For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. So these verses suggest that it is the nations that will experience God's judgment, and it is God's people who will be sheltered. Do we agree? So Joel ends his message with a beautiful picture of God's blessing on his people. The Valley of Acacias that's mentioned in verse 18 was the location of the last encampment before the Israelites entered Canaan. That's the reference in Numbers 25. But verse 19 of chapter 3 reminds us of the punishment of Egypt and Edom because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So these final words of Joel's message gives us a stark contrast between Egypt and Edom, and between the people of and the people of Jerusalem. Now, whilst Egypt and Edom are specifically mentioned, perhaps they are also representative of all the Gentile nations. That's just a suggestion. Has anyone got a thought on that? Okay.
Well, Egypt's really copying it at the moment, isn't it?
Yes, isn't it? Maybe it deserves it. Anyway, excuse me. However, if you look at the final two verses, they're very precise. It says, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So that's all I've got to say.